we began last night to speak a little bit on some things in the book of Ephesians, and we'll turn to that again tonight, to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. We'll read from verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We'd like to speak this evening a little bit about this subject of the fact that the people of God are one body, that there's a great fact in existence, that is, that there's the fellowship, the great society of the redeemed. Now, Mr. Johnson, our past president, talked a lot about the great society. Well, there is a great society, though people don't often realize that it's composed of millions of believers on the Lord Jesus. We'd like tonight to talk a little bit about the privileges and responsibilities of this Christian fellowship before we go further on into this book of Ephesians. We were reading there in verse 16 that the church of God was formed through the work of Christ at the cross. It says in verse 16 that he reconciled both Jew and Gentile into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. During the Old Testament days, as you know, the nation of Israel was God's people. He picked out one nation from among all the other nations of the earth and gave them his word and his laws and so forth, and set them apart from all the others. They were his special people. But at the cross, that ceased. The nation of Israel ceased its existence. As it were, it was driven out of the land and hasn't been a nation until recently. And God formed a new thing. Out of Jews and Gentiles, he's formed one new body called the church, a new nation, as it's called the Epistle of Peter. And it's composed of Jews and Gentiles who have been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been united into one body, the church. You notice in the verses we were reading, it not only talks about this church as being a body, it also talks about it being a building, the whole building framed together, and in the fifth chapter talks about a bride. You can easily remember those three figures. There are others in this letter, but the body, the building, and the bride. Now, we read in the Epistle of the Ephesians, and know this is known to many of us, but it doesn't hurt to review it a little bit. We read in the third chapter of Ephesians that this church did not exist in the Old Testament days. It says in verse 5 of chapter 3, in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You read the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, where it says it was not known, it was hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It is called here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 a mystery. 12 times in the New Testament epistles, it's spoken of as a mystery. That is, it's something that was unknown before. I guess you know the word mystery doesn't mean something mysterious, but it meant something not revealed as yet. Today it isn't a mystery or a secret anymore, as is to many people, but it doesn't need to be because it has been revealed in Scripture. And when it talks about this church, it tells us, as you know, that it started, the basis of it was laid at the cross, but it was actually formed on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, just before he left them, he said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That is, he was referring to Pentecost. He went back to heaven, and 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came to abide here on this earth. And when he came, he performed that sensational office of uniting individual believers into one body, the church. At that time, largely composed, almost entirely composed of Jews. But we read here in Ephesians chapter 1, it is composed of Jews and Gentiles into one body. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And if that verse is not the fulfillment of the promise Christ made, then there isn't any fulfillment mentioned in the New Testament. It did happen, and I think 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 is the answer to the Lord's promise. He said they would be baptized not many days hence, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says they were baptized by one Spirit into one body. The church of God was formed by the Holy Spirit of God uniting believers into this mystical body, the church. And I need not say, of course, that this church is composed of believers alone. You can't join the church of God. It's impossible. You read a lot about people joining a church. You can join a group of people, but you can't join the church the Bible talks about, because it says the Lord adds to the church. It's the operation of the Spirit of God. Many people think they become Christians by joining some church. Well, you can't become a Christian by joining the church any more than you would become a horse by joining a stable. He has to be born a horse, and you have to be born a Christian. That's the only way you can be one. Now, God adds to the church, and he adds those who trust in Christ as Savior. And they are united to this church, which is composed of saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember, it says, to the saints which are at Corinth. And if there were any people who were not saintly, they were the Corinthians. There was a great deal wrong with them, but still God calls them saints, holy ones. They were not holy in themselves, but they were holy because when you trust Christ, all your sins are removed forever from the sight of God, and in his sight you're holy. He called his people in Corinthians and in many other places saints. Now, the truth of this formation of the church was told by the Lord Jesus, you remember, in John's Gospel, chapter 10. He talked in that Gospel about there being a sheepfold in which there were both believers and unbelievers. For it says, when he came, the good shepherd, he called his own sheep out by name, suggesting there were some who were not his own sheep. And he was talking, of course, about that which was well known in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel were God's people, but they were not nominally. They were not all real believers by any means. There were some believers there, but the vast majority of them were unbelievers. They had a religion, but no Savior. And the Old Testament prophets speak about that in no uncertain terms. Isaiah said, they draw near with their mouth, but their heart is far from him. Many of them were mere professors, but they were still part of God's nominal people. Now, when the Lord Jesus came, he took the real believers out, some of them at least. And he's talking, no doubt, about the 12 apostles and others. For after Christ rose from the dead, we read there were over 500 believers there. So many of us say, besides the apostles, they were Jewish believers. He says he takes them out from the sheepfold. And then later on in verse 16, the Lord Jesus says of John chapter 10, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That is Gentile believers he was talking about. There would be Gentiles saved later. So in John chapter 10, the Lord talks about the formation of that church. He takes Jewish believers out when he was here walking, and he takes Gentile believers out all through these ages, and together they are formed into this one body, the church of God. It's composed only, as I said already, of believers on the Lord Jesus Christ and such alone. It has been said in the Old Testament, the Lord speaks of Israel as a sheepfold. That is, there was a fence around them to keep them together. For the only way the nation kept together by a fence around them. God fenced them off from other nations. He separated them from other nations. Now, in Christianity, there is no fence around us. We live among all the nations, everywhere. I happen to be a Dutchman. No fault of mine. I had nothing to do with it. I suffered. But anyway, you may be Irish. In fact, we heard of an Irishman already. And English, and so forth. We're from all nations. There can't be any fence around us. And so the church has no fence around us. But Mr. H.P. Barker says in one of his tracts, Judaism was a circumference without a center. But the church is a center without a circumference. That is, Christ is the midst of his people. There's no fence around us. We're not hemmed in by laws and rules and regulations. We're not marked off from other nations by certain rules or by certain outward insignia in a particular way. We are spiritual people walking by faith. But there is a center for Christ that is in the midst of his people. Where two or three are gathered together, he said, unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the Lord was talking about us in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, going back to our text, we were reading here in the latter part of the portion that I read, that he speaks of Christians in a threefold way. We are fellow citizens. He says we're of the household or the family of God, and we are built into an holy temple. Three things: citizens, children, we're in the family with children, and we are of the temple. In other words, in that connection, you have the idea of saints or priests. The threefold designation is given. And you notice it's rather striking. You have exactly that same threefold division in your life and mine every day. This is a businessman goes to work in the morning, or a politician, if he's a Christian, attends to his job. As a citizen of this country, he works in a factory or whatever else it may be. When he comes home in the evening, he comes home to his family. He has his family life. And now later in the evening, perhaps like we do, that he goes to church. He has his church life. You have the citizen, the family, and the church. So you have exactly the same three things here. It tells you that from the spiritual point of view, the Christian has his public life as a citizen. He has his home life as a child of God, and he has his church life as he meets together with fellow Christians. Those three divisions are given to us in this chapter. We have exactly the same, as I said, in everyday life. Now, in the New Testament, there are three outstanding letters, of course, and that is Paul, Peter, and John. And those three men, while they write other things, of course, their main outstanding feature is those very three things we've been talking about. The Apostle Peter writes about the believer as a citizen. Peter is all the time talking about the believer as in the kingdom of God. In a kingdom or an empire, you're a citizen. He looks at the Christian in his public life, in his testimony out in the world. John, as you all know, is the man that deals with the family. He talks about the children of God. He uses that expression so often in his epistles. And just as clearly, Paul was the apostle to the church. He deals with the spiritual life of the Christian. The very three divisions are particularly set before us in those three outstanding scriptural writers, so that we may recognize those two. Now, then, to sum up, we are a church of God, a company of believers, but united in a mystical way into one organism called the body of Christ, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. But we are, of course, individuals. We are mystically a body, but actually we're individuals. And so as individuals, we come together, we meet together, we gather together as Christians. And I'd like to talk a little bit or think a little bit with you about this gathering together of believers, the fellowship of believers. First of all, of course, it's a great and wondrous privilege. I've oftentimes thought to myself that I believe the fellowship of Christians next to one's conversion is the greatest blessing we can have on earth. It's a wonderful thing that God has seen fit to bring into existence. You notice it didn't exist in the Old Testament. There was no fellowship of the Jews in the Old Testament. There was no gathering place. The temple wasn't a meeting place. They couldn't even enter it. The temple was where the ritual went on and where priests were permitted to enter, but nobody else. It wasn't an assembly place. There was no preaching at the temple. There was no gathering together of the people in social fellowship. There was nothing of it known in the Old Testament. And the Jews felt so strongly their need of it that later on they invented the idea of building synagogues, which I understand did not start till after they came from Babylon. When they had learned the bitter lessons there, they felt the need of getting together. And so they started to build synagogues, which simply means a meeting place. It's from the word synago, which means to meet together. They built their synagogues because they felt their need of getting together. But when the Church of God was formed, instantly there was that gathering together of God's people. A moment the church was formed, you read, all that believed were together. You read that they met together for fellowship, the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and prayer. They felt their need of gathering together. And my friends, there is still that tremendous need of gathering together. I would like to say to you that the only evidence that there's a church of God on earth is when we meet. Ordinarily, we are individuals. People can't believe, see that you belong to the church of God, that you're part of God's church. When you're at your job or somewhere else, you're an individual. It's only when we meet that you can tell the difference. That's why meeting is so important. The meeting of Christians is the only visible evidence of the existence of God on earth. And as we said Sunday morning in connection with the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine are the only visible ordinance the Church of God has to prove there is a Church of God on earth. In Israel, they had hundreds of rituals and ordinances and performances. We have none of them. We simply have the bread and the wine. And they, of course, picture peculiarly to us that which forms Christians. It's the work of the Christ upon the cross that has brought us. It's by his work on the cross that he has united Jew and Gentile into one body. And so the gathering together of Christians is so vital because it tells the world in a visible way that the Church of God is here on earth. You notice, of course, that statement in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think it's the first party to the future when Israel is against God's people. But we could certainly apply it to the present age. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, in the New Testament, there's a certain verb used from which you get the word synagogue. It's used just twice. It's used here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, and it talks about present assembling here and now on earth. And the other time it's used is in the opening verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul writing to them says, by our gathering together unto him. He's thinking about the church going home to glory. And he uses the same verb as he used in Hebrews chapter 10. That verb is used twice. Once for gathering here, and next for gathering there. Therefore God is telling you about that double use of that one verb, and only time it's found, is that we are to gather here till we gather there. Dr. Lyman Ward Beecher used to say in his church in Brooklyn, I read it in one of his writings, he used to say to his members, the only time I expect you to be absent here is when you're present in heaven. That's the way it should be. Christians neglect their gathering together so much for the slightest excuses. But I would say to you, my friends, if the people of God were in earnest about gathering together, we'd see far more blessing than we do. I think there's more hindrance to the Christian testimony by the carelessness of Christians than anything else. Now, despite a few of us here this evening, most of us are retired. We're living on the interest of our debt till we can get together. But you know, you travel around, as all of you know. I go to a meeting where 200 people come together Sunday morning, and you see 20 at the prayer meeting. That's why you don't see any blessing. How could you? How could God put a stamp of approval on that? And yet you see it commonly. Just while I've been here, one lady said to me that she grieves about so few coming out to the weeknight meeting. It's everywhere that way, almost. People are forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And they shouldn't. God says you have to meet here until you meet in heaven. I'm afraid if it were left to people, they wouldn't even be at a heavenly meeting. But God is so merciful, He's going to let nobody stay behind. He's going to hunt them up and never let them hide. That meeting, they will be present, but Christ is taking them. You ought not have to be taken to meet in here. You ought to come on your own feet. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, the Lord Jesus says, there am I in the midst. And when you meet together, you meet the Lord Jesus. I'd like to raise a few questions in regard to this gathering together. First of all, should we meet together? And we have already partly answered that. One reason, of course, is because God tells us, and that ought to be sufficient. The second reason should be because we want to. We feel our need of it. We are not independent. We are dependent on each other. We're going to talk about that some other night on the fourth chapter of the Epistle of the Ephesians. But we need one another. You know, in the human body, every member needs the other member of the body. And in the church of God, we need each other. None of us are independent. None of us are self-sufficient. You know, God has made life that way in every department. When you sit at the dinner table, people from all over the world serve you. They bring you pepper from somewhere else and sugar from somewhere else and spices away from the other end of the world and tea from China and all. Comes from all over the world for you to have a meal. And so it is in spiritual life. From all over the world, Christians gather together and are needed together. In order to be fit, to be grow strong in the knowledge of the Lord and in His ways. Another reason, of course, why we should meet, because we need to present a united front to the world. The church is feeble enough as it is. It's almighty when it trusts in God. But we need a united front. We need to be concerned about our Christian witness down here. Then secondly, another question, who are the ones that are to meet? We've said already, the Bible tells you in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that all that believed were together. It has been said by somebody that unsaved people may meet, but Christians must meet. With them it is an absolute necessity to meet together. In Bible days, if I understand the scriptures, meetings were wholly limited to believers. You know, we have gospel meetings in our chapels, and there's no objection to it, I suppose. But it's strange when you read the Bible, you find that when they met together, they only met for Christian purposes. There's not the slightest evidence that their gathering together was used for preaching the gospel. They went out with the gospel. I heard Mr. H.P. Barker say that it used to be the very European countries. In Spain, they told them, why, we don't have the gospel inside, we go out with it. You go out to the cemetery where people come and lay flowers on the graves, and we pass tracts and preach to them and so forth. And so it ought to be with us. We ought not to think that the preaching of the gospel is connected with assembly life and testimony. We do it, but we need to have a deep sense in our souls that the preaching of the gospel is for outdoors, it's for somewhere else. It's not inside of our assembly. We neglect the preaching of the gospel. And every one of us can do it. You don't have to stand on the platform. That's one, maybe one way of doing it. It's sometimes not the most successful. It can be done in every other way. As you travel along in your car, as you drive, have some tracts and give them to the gas station attendant. Or leave a couple in a motel room where you spend the night. Or in your job, get a chance to talk to somebody, say a word maybe when they bring up a subject themselves very often. Let's be gospel carriers, every one of us. And there's no reason why we can't. Keep a tract like by your door when the milkman comes or the postman. Give them a tract. Maybe give them a tip once for a good service and put a couple of tracts in an envelope. And if you give him a tip, he's very anxious to, very apt to leave the tract, but he'll appreciate it. There are 100 ways to pass on the gospel. What are you doing about it? What are I doing about it? You carry any tracts with you when you drive in your car? It's a way of spreading the gospel. Our assembly meetings are not for gospel meetings. As I said earlier, in Bible days, they came together, as it tells you definitely in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they came together for four purposes: for the apostles' doctrine, for fellowship, for breaking of bread, and of prayer. That's why they met. Might raise the question, why do we meet? And it's rather interesting, isn't it? The same four purposes for which they met way back then, we still meet for exactly the same four reasons. We still meet for the apostles' doctrine, that is to hear the word of God. We still meet for Christian fellowship, to enjoy one another's fellowship in a social and spiritual way. We still meet for prayer, and we still meet for the breaking of bread. And they're the only reasons we meet. There are no other reason for meeting. However form you may put, you may have special young people's meetings, you may have some special meetings of some other kind, but it serves one of those four purposes. And so we meet, because we need to know more of the Word of God. We need to study God's Word, and when we meet together, we can help one another, to encourage one another. We can grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We need to come together for prayer. You remember in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus says in verse 19, "Where two of you on earth agree as touching anything, shall be done of my Father which is in heaven." The Lord tells you that the united prayer of His people has a special force. But two or three meet together and pray together shall be done of my Father. How often have we proved when some real anxiety arises, some real burden, how God has answered the prayers of His people. And He'll still do it. We have to come together for prayer. Now when we come together, of course, we come together for those various purposes. And I say it's believers only that meet, that must meet. Others are welcome. We want other people to come. When it's a question of Christian gathering, it's limited, its privileges, or it's, shall we say, its responsibilities, maybe are limited to Christians. Meetings are for prayer. Only believers can pray. Only believers can praise. Only believers can worship. Only believers can have communion with God and with one another. Only believers can minister the Word of God. Only believers should give of their financial means. All those things are limited to believers. Doesn't mean to say that others can't be present. We want them to come. But Christian gathering, the assembly of saints, is for Christians. It's for the exercise of Christian privileges and Christian responsibilities. Then we might raise the question, how do we meet? Well, the Bible tells you, we've already been quoted in Matthew chapter 18, we meet together. Where two or three are gathered together. And that word together is a striking word, isn't it? It isn't needed in the sentence. You could say, where two or three are gathered, but it still makes the same sense. But time and time and time and time and again in the New Testament, it adds that word together. Because you can be gathered without being together. You can be, for instance, in a labor union and fight like cats and dogs. You can be in a political meeting and have fist fights. You can be there, but you're not together. We have to gather together. That is, in gathering, Christians are to learn to get along with each other. The rough corners are knocked off. You don't have it all your own way. You learn to yield to somebody else. That's why married life is such an excellent training. You know, when you get married, you think you know it all, and after a few years, you find these corners knocked out, or you find somebody else knew something too. Like one lady said, what they said to one lady, think of it, you've been married to the same man for 50 years. Says, the same man, nothing. Boy, he's different when I got him first. She really straightened him out. You know, a man puts on all the laws when he gets married, and his wife has all the amendments ever afterwards. You see, you live together. You learn to yield to each other. You learn to have patience and forbearance. You learn to confess your failure and seek forgiveness and give forgiveness and all that. It's a wonderful training. It's a simple illustration of what assembly life is meant to be. That's why we come together. God knows how we need to be formed and fashioned after His mind and image. And there is nothing better for us than assembly life, to meet with fellow Christians together. Suggests harmony, Five times over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, now you come together. God loves to use that word, together. It's an amazing thing when Christians can get along together in this hard world. David talks about it when he says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We should not be sarcastic like the old man when his wife said to him, she said, well, look at that. There's the cat lying with his head on the dog, fast asleep. They get along so well. He says, why couldn't we get together like that? Why couldn't we be more harmonious? And the old man critically says, well, tie their tails together, you'll see. Often that's when you get together, you don't get on so well. Shouldn't be that way, of course. We meet together. The reason why we meet together. We meet that way because it serves such useful purposes. Don't let's have our own way all the time. We meet together to knock the corners off and to make us more what we ought to be. Then we might raise the question, where do we meet? And again, Matthew 18, verse 20 tells you that where two or three are gathered together. You remember, that's in sharp contrast to Israel's experience. They met in one city. God gave them only one meeting place. Their offerings were to be offered in Jerusalem. Now, of course, that was all right at that time because Israel was a small country and it was one nation only, and so they could come there. But we are believers from all nations under heaven, and we couldn't come together in one place. That's impossible. So, of course, it isn't even contemplated in Christianity. You remember the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it says 16 times over, that they were to bring their offerings in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, in the place. But somebody has well said, in the New Testament, in Christianity, the person has substituted for the place. It's the place in the Old Testament, and it's the person in the New Testament. Where two or three are gathered unto me, unto my name. It's where he is. It isn't the question of the place anymore. We couldn't meet together in one place. We couldn't come to bring our offerings in one city in a vast world like this, and it isn't necessary. Where we meet together, the Lord Jesus Christ vouchsafes his presence, and we meet together in that way. It's the person now. And you remember in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said that. He said to this woman, no longer in Samaria or in Jerusalem, you're going to worship the Father. They that worship the Father shall worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord Jesus said it to this woman. He sent the 12 disciples to town to get groceries. It doesn't take 12 grown-up men to go to the grocery store. But the whole 12 had gone to the grocery store. And when they came back, they saw the Lord talking to this woman. He sent those men away because he didn't want them there. If he just said in their presence that Jerusalem was no longer going to be the place, they'd have died of heart failure. For a Jew, that was impossible to take. He couldn't believe it. But that's what he told. What he told this woman. It was only fit for Gentiles. A Jew couldn't disturb it. No longer Jerusalem. All that they were so proud of, set aside. Why? Because they set the person aside. And without the person, the place is a hollow shell. They rejected the person. And today, when you meet together in Christ, isn't given a place, you're in a hollow shell. He makes the gathering. And so, he said, they'll worship God in spirit and in truth. And let's remind ourselves, it says, in spirit and in truth. My friend A.B. Gibbs used to say it. I guess you've heard him say it, maybe. He used to say, people say to me, well, I'd like to be there tomorrow night, but I won't be able to be, but I'll with you in spirit. And then he says, you know, it gives me the creeps to see all those disembodied spirits sitting on empty seats. Now, there's something that's almost worse, and that is to see a disenspirited body sitting on full seats. You know, you can be here in body and not be here at all. Your body can be here, but you can be somewhere else. If you're honest, you'll confess that many times you've been in the meeting, you've heard nothing. Your thought has been about your job or your trouble or something. Time and time and again, the Lord is demanding, I have to bring my mind back to where I am. It can drift all over the place. Like Mr. Darby says, no infant's pleasures like my wandering mind. You can be anywhere else. You can be there in body and not be there at all. So when he says in spirit, he means that you should really be there and not be there physically only. It's a wonderful thing to be there physically, but don't let it be that alone. Where we meet together, We are there in order to worship our blessed Lord. We see Him, one, His grace. And whether we worship Him on Lord's Day morning, whether we listen to His word, or whether we pray, everything revolves around us. So we might say in closing, whom do we meet when we come together? Well, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. All true gathering has Christ for its center. You remember the Lord Jesus said to His disciples in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel? He says, when He saw the disciples going back, leaving Him, He said to the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? And probably you know when He said, to whom shall we go, He uses the same verb that the Lord had used. He said, to whom shall we go away? That's what He actually said. Doesn't sound like good English, but it's wonderful too. Simon Peter said, Lord, if you go away from me, we'll go away to somebody else. We have to have somebody. To whom shall we go away? We know nobody else can attract us but Thyself. And so later on when he writes his epistle, he comments on that when he says, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Again, do you remember in Hebrews chapter 13, it says that we are to go forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. He doesn't say go forth without the camp, going forth unto Him without the camp. Mere separation, mere segregation means nothing. It is to be unto Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center. And where you find Christ given His place, that's where you'll find spiritual blessing. Well, He is given the central place. Well, what He says goes. It has been well said when it comes to a question of Christian gathering. Christ is the center. The believers form the circle. The Holy Spirit is the president. The Word of God is the charter. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the object before the soul. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, He said, there am I. May you and I value more increasingly. Don't let us be less, let us be more as we reach the close. The privilege, the great and wonderful kind privilege for the part of our Savior of us meeting together in His name. Amen. Let's sing together number 327. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. 327. You might sing all the four verses.
But sweeter far.
Our God, we now seek thy blessing on thy word. Again, we thank thee for Christian fellowship. We enjoy one another's company here. And oh, what a thrill it is to realize we shall be forever in heaven with all the redeemed. Millions we've never met before. But as one of our hymn writers said, there'll be no strangers there. We thank thee for the glory that lies before, and we thank thee for the exercise, the concern, the agony sometimes, and yet in the midst of all the joy and thrill of Christian fellowship. Bless thy word to us. Give us our God to crave it, to be earnest in being of use to thee, and encouraging, helping, and being blessed by our contact with fellow believers. We ask that we give thee our thanks now, in Jesus' precious name. Blessing, and we give thee thanks in his precious name.